Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
It's good to be here. We are in show number 27.
Okay, very good.
Yeah, we're moving along and having a great time. Last week, I think we ended up talking about, is it Father Carroll?
He's about to become Bishop Carroll. He's Bishop-elect. Yeah,
that's
at
right.
This point.
It was interesting association of what his title was at this point, wasn't it?
Yeah, it really is. And we're going to be introducing another name that's going to be very familiar to us.
Okay.
Father Dubourg.
Oh, yeah. I heard that somewhere before.
That's right. And so today, I think we have some really exciting stuff to look at, one of which is the horrible tragedy of the French Revolution, but how it's a blessing to America.
Okay.
The American church. So last time around, I think we said that Father Carroll, who is now the superior of the missions of America, but not knowing whether that's the original 13 colonies or the entire territory of the United States, okay, but he did a little survey, so his soon-to-be diocese, found that the vast majority of Catholics in America lived in Maryland, about 16,000 of them.
Okay.
And of the 16,000, 3,000 of them were black slaves. But they've been baptized and were in Catholic families, and they're Catholic themselves. Pennsylvania, we mentioned, had around 7,000 Catholics, and all of them are white. Pennsylvania was not a slave state. Virginia had around 200 Catholics. That was it. In New York, there were around 1,500 Catholics, New York State. Most of them were Irish immigrants, and they brought their clergy with them. And then he mentioned that he believed that there were a significant number of Catholics in the West. These were French Creoles.
Mm-hmm.
He mentioned also in that they were being served by a Carmelite. That's all he knew about it, pretty much.
Mm-hmm.
Clergy-wise is interesting also. He speaks of a desperate need for clergy, especially in the West, in the Louisiana area. Maryland is relatively priest-rich. You know, in the state of Maryland, he mentions that there are 19 priests. Some of them are elderly, some of them infirmed, but nonetheless, that's quite a few. In the entire state of Pennsylvania, there are only two priests. In New York, there was only one priest, and his name was Father Maurice Whalen. He's an Irishman, but he was a naval chaplain for the French Navy at the time of the War of American Independence.
Oh, wow.
And he had the misfortune of being captured in the Caribbean and spent a good portion of the war actually as a POW in Jamaica, in a Jamaican prison. Yeah. He was rough. As a naval man, you can imagine. And the people didn't get along well with him. He didn't get along well with them. And ultimately, the Irish tried to replace him. They brought in another priest, a man made the name of Father Andrew Nugent. Both of them are Capuchins, by the way. And the two of them didn't get along well because Father Whalen refused to leave, and Father Nugent tried to push him out. And so ultimately, the congregation in New York almost split in two over this whole thing. And what happened was there was a lay leadership that got underway, and they formed a corporation, and they fired Father Whalen. And this is the beginning of trusteeism in America. It is going to be a real problem for the American church. In fact, we're well aware of that today.
We are in the St. Louis area.
Yes, unfortunately. But it's something that it's going to have to be dealt with over the years. All this shows a need for effective leadership. Everyone becomes aware, the Vatican, Father Carroll, everyone becomes aware that America needs a bishop, whether or not Americans like the name bishop or not. Remember, you said last time around that American Protestants were very adverse to even the word bishop.
Right.
And even the Anglicans couldn't bring a bishop over to America. And so, nonetheless, it's understood that the Catholics need to have a bishop, someone who is answerable to nobody but the Pope.
Right.
And they need that kind of a thing in order to deal with the spiritual matters that need to be dealt with. And so what happened was that the Vatican actually polled the clergy of the United States, the priests that they could get hold of, and this was Pope Pius VI. And what happens then is he agrees to create a bishop, and they begin looking around as to who the natural bishop is going to be. Of course, it'll be Father Carroll. But all this happens in May of 1789. That's all fine and good over here in America. It's all fine and good down in Rome. But in 1789 at Versailles, big things are happening. remember that the King of France, Louis XVI, is deeply in debt, mainly because of the War for American Independence. He doesn't have any way to raise funds, and so there's a constitutional crisis, and he brings together then the three estates, and we'll take a look at that. But while that is happening at Versailles, okay, Father Carroll is on his way to England, where he's going to be consecrated Bishop of the United States. This is actually going to happen in August of 1790. And so this will be at Lulworth Castle that he'll be ordained a bishop at that point. And so while he's there doing this and France is falling apart, there is a priest over in Paris who is watching all of these events, and he wants to do what he can to save as many priests as possible because he knows this is not going to end nice. You know, his name is Father Jacques-André Emery. He is the superior of the Society of Saint-Sulpice. We've talked about Saint-Sulpice a number of times. Mm-hmm. We have the seminary there. It's one of those great institutions that have been preparing men for the priesthood since the 1600s. It's one of the first, along with the work of St. Vincent de Paul, of establishing seminaries as had been directed by the Council of Trent, mm-hmm. although it had taken them 75 years to figure out what that was going to look like. Father Emery is truly a son of Jacques Collier. He has the same spirit as Jacques Collier had. He has a cleaner understanding, like the seminary originally was founded, was that this would be a society of diocesan priests preparing Catholic men for diocesan priesthood. The spirituality of Saint-Sulpice had always been that of St. Francis de Sales. And so with that, it's going to be an optimistic Christianity. You know, yes. It's based on God's love for us and our love for God, our call to love him. And by doing that, we do that through a devout life. You know, the introduction to the devout life is great work. And that's done through spiritual direction, spiritual reading, meditation, and evangelization of the poor in particular. And Saint-Sulpice has always been that. It's also very much influenced by the spirituality of a French cardinal, Cardinal Bérulle. And his understanding of the Catholic priesthood is two-part. First of all, a priest is to strive for perfection and holiness, personally. We all are called upon that.
Everybody, right.
Everybody. But a priest in particular, if he's going to be a priest, he needs to make that a central focus of his life. And then the second part is, and I quote here, a particular bond with Jesus Christ our Lord, with whom we are joined in a special manner by our priestly ministry. And so that's what Saint-Sulpice was all about. And of course, we've got some great, wonderful saints that came from Saint-Sulpice. But in the 18th century, a spirit of mediocrity had come into that institution, as it happens from time to time. It becomes an educational institution for the elite of French society. Mm-hmm. They're going to be going off to ecclesiastical offices. So a lot of the bishops in France are going to be educated at Saint-Sulpice, but they're not going to have the Sulpician spirituality.
Okay.
You know. And so as a result, Father Emery, when he's named, I hate to make comparisons, but he's sort of like what, you know, Father Scanlon did to a Franciscan university.
Sure.
You know, I mean, he just comes in, he takes a mediocre institution and just sets it on fire, you
right.
know, and turns it around. And that's what he did. In one fell swoop, he sent 20 of those seminarians home. They were all aristocrats. Mm-hmm. They were all living the high life. They did not have any of the sense of the spirituality of Jacques Collier, of Cardinal Bérulle, of St. Vincent de Paul. They were there for fun and games. And when he said, no, we're not going to do it this way, they actually had a protest at the seminary in which they got in fireworks and set off fireworks. The next morning, they were all packed up and sent home. We don't need these kind of priests.
Mm-hmm.
You know? So there. And so this is what Father Emery is doing to Saint-Sulpice. Again, you've got real good formation happening. You've got wonderful priests and all. And then everything falls apart as far as France.
Right.
You know, you've got the States General. It collapses, as we've talked about already, the French Revolution. You've got the aristocratic classes of the first estate, which is the clergy, which is basically all the bishops. You know, every bishop in France at that time was from an aristocratic family. There was not a single commoner among the bishops. And then they were in alliance with the second estate, which are the nobles themselves. They're all relatives. And then ultimately, you've got the turnover of the estates general, forming of the National Assembly, when the third estate said, we're not going to take this anymore. And then things start happening. And then the third estate is, we tend to think of them as being commoners. Well, they're not real common. And they're basically lawyers, university professors, commercial magnates. I mean, they've got, you know, these are millionaires, academics. And so they then take over the government, and the king has to deal with them. Then things really spiral out of control, as we're all aware. There are food riots that are happening. The storming of the Bastille happens, mm-hmm. you know, on July 14th of 1789. What follows then in August is the Great Fear, in which there are rumors and predictions, and the wealthy all in one night have this, what's called the Night of the Great Donations, on August 4th, when they all write checks to pay off the national debt, and then they all leave town, closing their bank accounts on the way, so the checks all bounce, but they're getting out of town, you know, they're getting out of town. Things spiral continually downhill until October 5th of 1789, when 7,000 Parisians marched all the way out to Versailles. It's about a 25-mile walk, all the way out to Versailles, and they forced the king and the National Assembly to come back to Paris with them. Now what happens is that, for all practical purposes, King Louis is a prisoner within his own country, and the National Assembly now is under the influence of mob rule, because all the meetings are open, and therefore whenever one assemblyman stands up to say something that the mob doesn't like, he gets booed down, and then when he tries to get back to his apartment, mobs and thugs are going to beat him up. So ultimately, what happens very rapidly is mob rule. Mm-hmm. There are some radical individuals who are demagoguing the mob, and these are called the Jacobin Club. So things are not going to look real nice at all. One thing that comes out of the National Assembly at this time is the Declaration of Rights of Man and Citizen, and it is the French expression of the contract theory, which we have, of course, in America. The idea is that there is an implied contract between the government and the people, and when the government fails to fulfill the contract, the people have a right to change the government. Now, here in America, we came up with the idea of a constitution, mm-hmm. and overthrow of governments take place every 2 years or 4 years or 6 years by elections. It's one of those deals that in America, we get the government we deserve. Because we elected it.
Right.
And we have the chance to change it. Okay. In France, they said the same thing, but they also thought it might have to be done by revolutions and you know, that kind of thing.
Maybe by force.
Maybe by force. Yeah. Well, that's the first document, and it's a good document. And the second document is what really upsets Catholics.
Okay.
And that was called the Civil Constitution of the Clergy. And basically what it did was it took away the independence of the Catholic Church, and it made the Catholic Church a department within the French government. So the French government would take care of the Catholic Church, quote unquote, take care of. So if that's true, then you don't need property anymore. So all the church's property was then confiscated, mm-hmm. taken over. This was actually proposed by a Catholic bishop, a graduate of Saint-Sulpice.
Okay.
This was Maurice Talleyrand Perigord.
Oh, yes.
That guy.
That guy. That name.
And of course, he left the church, will spend most of his life as an apostate, and then at the very end, right before he dies, will call for a priest and come back to the church. This guy cheats everybody all the way, even he cheats the devil at the very end.
Mm-hmm.
So what was going to happen then? It would mean that the clergy would be paid as employees of the state. Sounds nice. Not really. That also means that the state had the right to determine who would be ordained. It would also determine who would be sent to the seminary, who would teach in the seminary, what the curriculum would be. And remember, the state now is dominated by these so-called Enlightenment types.
Right.
But they're not even the bright stars of the Enlightenment, the philosophes. This is the distilled lower level. This is the comic book version. It's terrible, and Father Emery is watching all of this happening. Pope Pius VI condemned the civil constitution of the clergy. Regardless, King Louis XVI signed it into law, but he had to do it because he was a virtual prisoner of the revolutionaries.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what happens is that the bishops are either going to sign on or they're not, and some of them did. One of them is what's called a constitutional bishop, and his name is Henri Grégoire, and he'll go ahead and sign on with this, and he actually suggests in the National Assembly that all of the tithes and donations, Peter's pence, others that go to Rome, no longer be sent to Rome, but rather used locally.
Mm-hmm.
It's also suggested that monasteries be closed down and confiscated because they don't produce anything. They're useless. Monasteries are useless. You're going to hear this all over. Whenever you have these secular governments, whether it's in revolutionary France or later on in revolutionary Piedmont in Italy, Pope Pius IX is going to be struggling mightily against that group there. In Germany, under Bismarck, over and over again, the first group that's going to go will be the monasteries because they're useless eaters. They don't produce anything.
Mm-hmm.
But it's only the first, because ultimately everyone's going to be under the gun with these groups. And so the monasteries, which are some of the most ancient centers of spirituality and learning in France throughout the many centuries, are closed down. Some of them are destroyed. Cluny, for instance, is beautiful, beautiful monastery of great, would think at least national significance.
Right.
It's torn down,
and
there's nothing there today. They did a number of others the same way, and they actually tried to do that to the papal palace at Avignon. It was so well built, they couldn't tear it down. And so they simply took it over.
How sad. So Cluny is gone.
It's gone.
I didn't realize that.
Yeah. The property being confiscated, the monks are all sent home, the nuns are sent home, those who do go, and they receive a small pension from the state. Some of them will not, and we'll end up with a lot of martyrs that'll come out of this. In fact, there's a play being introduced here in St. Louis just next month about the Carmelite sisters who were martyred in Compiègne. So it reminds
great story.
Us. Yeah, and so that reminds us of what the horrors that are happening here. The laity were to elect their priests and their bishops. The dioceses were broken up. These are ancient dioceses that go back to before Charlemagne.
Mm-hmm.
These are, I'm thinking in terms of like of Lyon, and Irenaeus's body is taken out of the church and destroyed. So many of it, all over France, it's just absolutely terrible things. Education, that's secularized. And so the teaching orders were disbanded. Marriage was secularized, allowing for divorce. And so now you would register your marriage at the local county courthouse, not at a church. Eventually, there are 160 bishops in France at this time, and 153 of them are going to leave France. They're going to move to Belgium, they'll move to Luxembourg, Germany, Italy, wherever they could go, Spain, wherever they could go to get out in a way.
So those seven either were killed or became constitutional bishops.
They become constitutional bishops,
okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
And they're going to rue that day, too, because revolution will eat its own children.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what happens to these guys, too. They're really roughed up because the revolution is ultimately going to be an atheistic, secular revolution. And they're not going to tolerate even a compliant religion in the end, you know. There's something like 30,000 religious and clergy fled France at this time also. This is a huge brain drain, which ultimately later on Napoleon's going to realize, because all the hospitals are closed down, all the schools are closed down, the great universities, you know, many of those professors are those clergy.
Right, we started that.
Right, yeah. Orphanages, there's nobody to run the orphanages anymore.
Mm-hmm.
The Sorbonne itself at the University of Paris has to close down for lack of faculty.
Wow.
You know, Incredible. Others are going to be the beneficiaries of these, including the United States. Mm-hmm. And specifically, when I'm looking at Father Emery and how that's done, I think that's it's a wonderful story for us. And that's how the French Revolution melds into our story and the beneficiary that we are here in St. Louis of some of this. Father Emery got hold of Archbishop Antonio Danani. He was the papal nuncio to France at that time. That's a horrible position to be in, you know. And so he says to Archbishop Danani that he would like to get his Sulpicians out of France. And he had heard that there was a community of French laity living in Ohio, a state in America, in a town called Gallipolis. And he was wondering whether or not he couldn't send clergy over there, and how would you go about doing that? Well, the archbishop suggested that he get in contact with this guy who had just arrived in England, who was in the process of being ordained bishop, Father Carroll, bishop-elect Carroll, and see what could be done with him. And so they both wrote letters to bishop-elect Carroll proposing that the Sulpicians, and this is really incredible, that the Sulpicians just lock stock and barrel, close up Saint Sulpice, wow, and move it to Baltimore. I mean, you know, this is a world-class seminary.
Right.
And they offered it to this new bishop. You'd never guess what. He writes back and says, thanks, but no thanks. Not interested.
Oh, no.
The reason for this is that for 7 years, he's been trying to build his own school.
Right.
Okay. It's a little place called Georgetown Academy. And yes, you've heard of it before. And it's being staffed by ex-Jesuits. Remember that the Jesuit order has been suppressed. And he's trying to build this up. And he's afraid that if Saint Sulpice were to come to the United States, there are not that many Catholics in the United States to support both institutions, and Georgetown would probably have to fold.
Okay.
And so that's what he ends up deciding.
Determining,
Well, you know, Father Emery is not going to give up on this. And so instead, there's the conversation that goes back and forth, and basically Father Emery makes a counter-suggestion. Well, what do you want? And we'll do whatever you want. And so Bishop Carroll then counter-proposes that the Sulpicians come to the United States, that some of them go out to the West and do missionary work out in the West, because this is some Catholics, quite a few Catholics out there, French speakers. These are French men. You know, that would make sense. And that others could certainly serve in the diocese around Baltimore. That would work out. Father Emery is desperate. I'll do anything.
I gotta protect them.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so he sends a Father Charles Najot over to England to meet with Bishop Carroll. And the two of them make this agreement that the Sulpicians would come to America, that they would serve out in the West, and that they would still found a seminary in Baltimore, but the Sulpicians would take all financial responsibility for it.
Wow.
Yeah, here's a seminary for free. Not only that, we'll pay the passage to America for the teachers who are coming there. We'll supply the priests. We'll even send French seminarians over, so you don't have to worry about having your own seminarians. The bishop was quite accommodating in that, at that point.
I would imagine.
And even goes so far as to say, look, we'll do this, that's fine. And if you have financial difficulties after you get here, I'll see what I can do to help. So now everything's ready. Our next episode is when we're going to talk about this actually happening and some great names come to America.
All right. We've got the little cliffhanger here. So we close with the prayer. Yeah. Blessing.
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor.
Okay, sure enough.